Well, you can turn over to Genesis 1, obviously. We're going to be in Genesis 1 a little while. Today we're going to look at verses 14 through 19 just to reset the stage. In day 1 we saw light. In verses 1 through 5 the earth was formless and void, and it was in its existence. God put it there, and we had evening and morning the first day. In day 2, God puts an expanse separating the waters below from the waters above. And that expanse then is what we might call sky or the heavens or any number of things. And we're going to get some clarity on that expanse today, I believe, as we go through day 4. And day 3, he gathered the waters together to expose dry land. And he created vegetation. And that vegetation would yield seed, and both plants that made the seed directly, and then trees or plants that have the seed contained in their fruit. And all of these things, then those seeds would lead to reproduction after their kind. And we had some good things to look at there. And so now we're to day 4. It's Genesis 1. 14 through 19. So if someone would like to read that for us, I would really, really appreciate it.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
All right, so we get into the fourth day, and here we are. Barb, I'm going to pass this to you. And you'll find there's only yours and a couple of others to add to.
Okay.
And so we get into this fourth day, and we start out with the typical way that we see everything done here in Genesis. There in verse 14 it says, "Then God said." And so one more time God proclaims it. And what did he say? He said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs for seasons and for days and for years." So we'll continue with the rest of those verses, because we see the general and then we see some more specific before we get done. But when God said, "Let there be lights," where did he say those lights would be?
In the expanse.
In the expanse. So where are the lights? If we would back up and use just our own normal vernacular, where do we find these lights? How would we say it?
In the universe.
In the universe. What did you say?
Sky.
In the sky. I mean, that's where we look up to see them, right? We might say, with all of the various kinds of reasons we might have interest in, we say, well, they're out there in space. That's kind of the word we use for that a lot. So out there in space, in the sky, in the heavens. And so God said, "Let there be these lights." Now, how does this fit in with verse 6? So if we go back and look at verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." So we get this expanse described. So when we look at this, these lights are in the expanse. Does this help us define the expanse then in verse 6 a little bit? It's the same place.
Well, the expanse it talks about in verse 6 is lower and not as far out.
Why do you say it's lower?
Well, just because of the way things are.
I think space.
We have the Earth's atmosphere, and then beyond the Earth's atmosphere, we have stars.
Okay, but the thing I'm going to say is, you may be right. That expanse may have been a little bit limited, but if you really look at this passage, there is nothing here. And we even talked about that last time, when we talked about verse 6, that indicates, some folks would say, well, this other water was way out at the edge of the, well, universe. And you might turn your nose up, that dawn is, and say no. But on the other hand, it's the same word for expanse in both places. With God, it really probably doesn't matter which one we choose. It all works out. If it's important for us to know, we'll find out someday. But it's interesting, he's calling the same thing the expanse, this place where he put those lights. What is the first purpose for the lights mentioned? There in verse 14, separate the day from the night. So it functions to let us see the day and the night and know when they are. Still in verse 14, what is the next purpose or function you see for the lights?
Signs.
And
seasons
and days and years. And don't they work for that? Now we'll go back. I'm gonna hold off on that signs just a little bit. But they work pretty well for that, don't they? Don't those lights help us know when a day has gone by?
Stars don't necessarily do the sun.
Well, sun's one of them. I mean, this isn't just stars here. I mean, and if you want to, the sun is a star. I mean, but yeah, the lights that God put out there let us see. The lights look different in the day and the night. We can tell the difference. We can tell when it's coming. Do we get some hint about seasons from those lights?
Yep.
In what way?
Constellation position.
Okay, the position of them will tell us if they may move with the seasons, the stars do. How else?
There's not as much light during the winter.
Okay, not as much light during the winter. The days are shorter. And so we see some of those changes that help us. We chart our seasons by those things, don't we? As a matter of fact, the moon roughly works along with the calendar, gives us some indication of the passing of time. Oh, we even get to see the changing in what we see when we look at the moon. Part of the time it's completely white and reflecting from the sun, and part of the time it's not. So these things are out here. We can watch them. We can watch them come and go and know the days are going by, watch the seasons happen, and the years. How do we chart a year? Well,
one rotation around the
sun, but it also works out that in that same period of time, the Earth makes its changes from long days and short days, depending on whether you're southern or northern hemisphere, when they're going to occur. But we get to see all of those things. And Adam may not have instantly known what was going on, because by the time we get to Adam, these things have all been well established. But over time, he's quickly going to pick out what's going on with these kinds of things. And so how do they perform these functions? Well, it's the length of the days. We can even chart the time of the day by the sun of the position of the sun, or maybe the position of the moon and where it's at in the sky. The moon phases give us information, and so on and so on and so on. And I'm not too sure. I mean, I will tell you that, and we'll, I think I've got this later. I planned on putting it in later. But that issue of signs, it would be easy for people that want to follow things like astrology and that and go, hey, see, it's right here in the Bible. But I think the signs really mean what we're talking about here. The physical signs of what's going on in the world. Certainly, there's nothing in the Bible that's going to support that the position of the stars in the sky determine your future. Can you imagine what that would be like? So, when we get on to verse 15, there's another purpose or function that's stated, and what is that?
To give light upon the earth.
Yeah, we get light on the earth. Right now, we could turn the lights off. We might have a little trouble reading up here at the podium, I don't know, but just by putting windows in, we can see a lot. I mean, it's amazing the quantity of light that the world just has in it during the day. And, of course, in the nighttime, it's going to depend a little bit on how much light you get, based if there are no clouds, based on the position of the moon and the earth and how much of the moon is uncovered so it can reflect the light of the sun. But we get a lot of light for us. And I remember as a youngster, and I know that that some of you might have some stories that we ought not tell about this, but I didn't experience any of those. We had a couple of events with a teacher in school that would take us out for a end of the year bash, and we boys would be up all night long running. There was timber there and whatever. The moonlight, it seemed like it worked out every year. We had a nice bright moon. It's amazing once your eyes get adjusted just how much you can see out in that moonlight, and you've probably experienced that as well. So we get that in verse 15, let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And then we get that phrase that we see several times here, and it was so. Now I picked up a little more information about that phrase, because in the Hebrew, the way the words that are used there, it means, and that's the way it was. It also means, and that's the way it is when you read it. And it also means, and that's the way it always will be. So it's not just it happened that day and was that way, it may have changed later, but when the words that are used here means when it was said, in the future, and forever. So the way it's described here, we ought to be able to say if that is a true statement, and that's how it is today. And is that how it is today? Yes, it is. And even after Noah went through the flood, God even reiterated that promise. We know the promise of the rainbow, but there's another set of promises after the flood that says, and the earth will continue to yield its fruits, and you will be able to live on it, and it will have its seasons, and so on. And so the earth does continue to provide for us, and it has its seasons, and so on. So then in verse 16, we get the beginning of a more detailed look. In verse 16, it says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. So when we start out talking about the two great lights and the greater one to rule the day, what's the greater one to rule the day?
The sun.
The sun. And what's the lesser one to rule the night?
Moon.
The moon. Okay, so that's not too hard. We can figure that out pretty easily. Now, some folks take these words and twist them a little bit. We're not going to do that. That word, rule or govern, somebody else have a different version, have a different word besides rule or govern? I think that's the two primary ones that are out there. Some folks dominion will take those, what's that?
For the dominion.
Dominion? Now that's a lot like ruling and governing, isn't it? If you have dominion over something, you have control of it. Some folks have taken those words over the years and forced into the biblical text here, that's the word I think is appropriate, forced, some worship of sun and moon. Even some of the Jews, there was a rabbinical group of Jews that would mystically bring in that the sun has some special dominion over the earth and some things like that. And that's not what we're talking about. They're just physically there. The sun is dominant, right? That's what we mean. The sun dominates the day. Why can't you see stars right now outside if you go out and look?
Too bright.
Sun's too bright. It has dominion over the daytime. It governs it. It's what makes it happen. And so that's what it means by govern or rule or has dominion over. It's the dominant light. And it washes out, if you will, might be how we'd say it today, those other lights. And so it's also interesting that it says in here, God made the two great lights, and the greater one and the lesser one. And then it says, oh, he made the stars also. Now, I put inflection on that. There's no inflection in the text, but it's almost a, oh yeah, that too, kind of a thing here. And he did. It's a brief statement, but we learn a lot about the universe, about the world around us as we study. And so there's a lot that we can say about these stars that I think are interesting. So here's a question. Some of you have been to school and will remember this. Some maybe you've already forgotten or forgotten many years ago. Or whatever, but how fast What is the velocity of light?
5,286,000.
No, not that. What?
186,000 feet per second.
You're close. We're getting closer. 186,000 miles per second.
Miles, that's what I mean.
Yeah, 186,000 miles per second. That's how fast light moves. And so in a year, light would travel about 6 trillion miles. Okay? If you put all those seconds together,
whatever
that is, that's a long ways, you know. You go to the thousands, millions, billions, trillions. So that's a lot of miles, okay? So if we were to start at Earth and flash a light out toward the edge of our solar system, in about 8 minutes, that light would be going past Jupiter. Okay? We're just trying to put some perspective here, just so we can get an idea of what a light year is. Okay? Well, I mean, we haven't been there, but that's a ways, right? In 5.5 days of 186,000 miles per second, you would be at just moving out of the solar system. It would take about 4 years to get to the nearest star, which is Proxima Centauri. There's a number of stars out there in that little group, but that's the closest one most of the time, and it'd take about 4 years to get there. If you let that light keep going for 10 years, it would cross approximately 20 solar systems. Now, some of you are probably already realizing and imagining the 3D situation here. Not everything's in a straight line out there in space, you know. Even the planets, I mean, you could aim it toward one planet, but that planet's going to move a little bit as you aim it and so on. This is a way for us to get a perspective. If you wanted to go from where we are on Earth, which of course is moving a little bit, but to this approximate center of the galaxy, it would take about 32,000 years at 186,000 miles per second to get to the center of our galaxy. If you want to get clear to the other side of our galaxy, commonly called the Milky Way, it would take about 50,000 years if you were traveling at the speed of light. Oh, and by the way, we put the Hubble telescope up now so we can see the greater expanse of the universe. And can we say we've seen the edge of the universe? No, we just know this is how much we've seen. There's about, from Hubble's work, about 50 billion galaxies. Now, mankind can exaggerate, so, you know, these are scientists talking, but nonetheless, you get the idea, don't you? It would take about 80,000 years to get to the Magellanic Clouds, which is the closest next galaxy. So the next closest next single galaxy is about 80,000 years at the speed of light. And if you want to go to the Andromeda Galaxy, which is visible with the naked eye, that's why it's in here, it'd take about 1.8 million years to get there at the speed of light. So, think of the stars that you see. They're out there, you get to see the twinkle, twinkle little star, you get to see those stars. If you have not, and a lot of people haven't, but you're in Kansas, you probably have, been able to get away from ground-based lights and really look up at the sky. It is amazing. Now this is the opposite end of that spectrum. Back when the Colstons were visiting here for the first time, they came to our house, and we had a lightning bug display, and they had never seen lightning bugs. They were equally fascinating. They had a blast. We all became little children again and caught some in the jars. They had lightning bugs in the jars, and they did not know that a critter like that existed before they came to see us. Now, I don't remember if it was them or somebody else that visited our house, but I turned the yard light off for one group, and there's still some ground-based lights, but it's amazing, even at our house, where there's still some space lights not too far away, how much you can really see, and the expanse of the heavens are just unbelievable. So we look at that size of that galaxy. I mean, at the speed of light, millions and millions of years is how long it would take to get to places outside our own galaxy. And as we look at the universe in a whole, its size is just utterly amazing, right? Hard to comprehend. And what we saw here in these words in Genesis was that God just spoke those lights into existence, and all of that galaxy upon galaxy of stars is something he just said, yeah, let it be. Now, what objection does that create for those that want to say, creation's impossible? How does this become evidence for the impossibility of creation?
Well, it's not only the size, but the organization of it.
Okay. And actually, we're going to turn back around and look at the organization of it in a little bit, or maybe lack of organization of it, to say that you're not going to get that by chance. But what's another objection that's real common? Anybody know?
The biggest problem they have is, what's your explanation?
Well, sure.
No creator.
How do you get light from that far away to the Earth?
If the Earth is 7,000 years old, how come we can even see these stars? Their light hasn't got here yet. Isn't that a problem? Well, it's a problem. It's a problem if you don't look at the order of events here. Let's go back to verse 3. God said, let there be light. Did these things exist in verse 3?
Yes.
No. The stars, the sun, the moon, did they exist in verse 3?
No.
No, it's just the light. Is God dependent upon those things to shine light on us? He's not. He just said, let there be light. And there was light. There was even a separation between the light and the darkness. We even had a dawn and a sunset. We didn't have a sunset. We had dawn and evening. Might be why they used those words. We had, not dawn, we had morning and evening, and we had a day. And he didn't even need the sun to make that happen. So when God put those lights in the sky for the purpose of signs and lighting the earth and the seasons, did he need to wait on the light to get here? No, it's like, boom, light all the way. Light was already created. And so that's one piece of it. There's another thing that I am fascinated with. I've been fascinated with it since I found out about it about 15 years. Maybe a little more than that years ago. If we were to plot the speed of light today at 186,000 miles per second. Now, we've been measuring the speed of light for a little while, not very long. So the data's a little bit short. But what we know is the speed of light is slowing down. And what we know is that if you start backing up in time, it plots a curve. It's not a linear slowdown. It's not like every year it loses a mile per second. Last year, if it lost a mile per second, the previous year it probably lost half a mile per second or something. I'm making those up. My point is that the curve that is indicated, we reach a point where it gets nearly vertical about 7,000 years ago. Using the extrapolation, 7,000 years ago, the speed of light would be about 10 billion times faster than that. Which means it wouldn't take all of that time to get here. Now, putting your faith in that kind of an explanation is the same thing that we're looking at nature and trying to extrapolate how God did it. And I am not going to hold up for you that this is the answer. I'm just saying that's interesting, and that's as far as I want to go with it. Because the truth is, even if light has slowed down or sped up in the last number of years, it doesn't matter. When God created those heavenly Lottie's out there making light for us. He didn't have any problem creating the light in between either. And to me, that's a lot better explanation and a lot more in line with the way that God has done things. So God doesn't need an answer from science to say how he did it. Let's not couple ourselves to that kind of an answer. But that's interesting to me. Now, when you look out at that expanse of space, there's a lot of stars. There's a lot out there. And it creates some challenge because it's very complex, and yet it's extremely diverse. If you go look at the stars and the way that they are, like our star, commonly called Sol in the scientific vernacular, it's very unique being by itself. Many stars are clustered with others. There are binary stars where you have, they actually orbit each other in this really odd-shaped orbit. You have stars revolving around a center large mass, so kind of the opposite of Earth going around the stars. There's a huge mass, and these stars all go around it. You have massive galaxies. They're like snowflakes. There isn't a pattern throughout that universe. And when you get without a pattern, evolution, if you're going to say that it happened as the Big Bang or some part of evolution, evolution needs similarity. Evolution is based on the fact that you're a little bit like a monkey. Okay? And you, when you go through that, that kind of patterning is a part of what they would say that happens in this chance evolving things. But I want to talk about a guy named George Wald, formerly of Harvard. As a matter of fact, he died in 1997. He won the Nobel Prize for Physiology and Medicine in 1967. And he noted a dilemma in the very complex and highly varied ways of things he saw in both nature and in space. And this is the first quote I'll bring to you from him. "The reasonable view was to believe in spontaneous generation. The only alternative was to believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation. There is no third position. It either just spontaneously popped up like it is, without cause." That's really mind-boggling to say that it could just all pop into existence without cause. Or it was a supernatural creation. Another quote related to this same statement. "One has to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, here we are, as a result, I believe in spontaneous generation." Think scientists aren't stubborn? But anyway, he's sitting there looking at it and goes, there's really no other answer. It's one of these two. There isn't some other third possibility. "Upward complexity from simplicity by chance is frankly impossible." It doesn't happen that way. Nowhere in science does it happen that way. Every time science looks at something, it goes from the complex to a lower form, to a more simpler form, to a lower energy level. Comment, Don?
Yeah, I was just going to say, if you have spontaneous generation, who made the rules for spontaneous generation?
Well, and
if it was totally by chance, then...
And where did the stuff that it generated out of come from? So, yeah, you've got the same thing. So let's take for a minute more along his line of particular study. And this is not his work, but just information that comes out of the medical or biological world. Let's talk one more time about DNA. I want to give you some more information. In your body, every cell has the DNA. You have 100 trillion or so, approximately, that number of cells in your body. And every one of those has that DNA in it that tells it what tells that cell what it is and how it's going to operate with the other cells. They all have the same DNA, and yet from that DNA, your liver cell knows it's part of a liver, your heart cell knows it's part of a heart, and knows what its function is within there, knows how it ought to act and behave and what its shape is and how it fits in with the rest of the body. And that information is there and stored in there and works in there for your entire life. The DNA is basically a rolled up coil. It has 46 segments. 23 came from each parent. Now here's where it starts to get really interesting. From one cell, if we could take that DNA chain out and unroll it, uncoil it, that one out of one cell would be 7 feet long. Now think about the size of your cell. I mean, you can't see it except under a microscope. So when we uncoil that DNA, this is why it took so long to really discover it, it can't even really be seen with an electron microscope if you unrolled it. Okay? If we took all the DNA out of your body and stretched and uncoiled all of those DNA chains and linked them together and stretched them how far they would go, it would go from the Earth to the Moon and back again. 500,000 times. Not once, 500,000 times approximately, from the Earth to the Moon and back again. All of that is in your body right now, telling each of your cells how to work. The information, what you say?
No wonder I feel fat.
Yeah. The information that's in that DNA, and I hesitate to use this because I don't know, but they say that that information could fill the Grand Canyon if you typed it out on paper multiple times. Now, I don't know about that. I don't know about the DNA information, but you are a complex being. Go over to Psalm 139:14. Pulling a phrase out of David's comments as he's interacting with God and writing this psalm. When we stop and think about just DNA, which David, I'm fairly confident, was not fully aware of, it's just his statement becomes small compared to reality. He was probably looking at what it meant to live and move and do the things that he had done and fight the battles he had fought. But let's read what he says about himself in Psalm 139:14.
I will give thanks to you, for I am fearful and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well.
So here's David looking at what he was looking at. He wasn't specific about the things he looked at, but he just looked at himself and said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, when he looked at himself, he saw in himself the creative work of God and went, wow. Almost scary, or actually scary. God, to think you could do this, to be in your presence would be a fearful place because of your might and your power and what you have done and what you can do. And that is exactly true if we just look at the creation around us. If you want to look at another little thing, and this is kind of old information, but I think it's still accurate. Your brain has approximately 100 billion electrical connections in it. And yet we can fit it inside of a quart jar, run it for 70 years on 10 watts of energy for the whole 70 years. So when we start just looking around at the creation and who we are, oh, by the way, for most of us, that 70 watts fuel is cheeseburgers and french fries. But when we look at that, it's just amazing what God has done. So let's take a look at day four so far. We have seen that God made the specific luminaries. That's another good word for lights, maybe even a better word than lights. The sun, the moon, the stars. And then let's look at verse 17. Because the language of this creates an interesting question to contemplate. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. So he kind of says it again. You could read this, and I'm not trying to say you should read it this way, but you could read it that he made these things, and after making them, he put them where he wanted them. if you wanted to separate the two passages out. I don't think that's necessary. That may not be the case. But would that be beyond God's ability? No. He can make them in his workshop or in his in this world wherever he wanted them. So he made them, then placed them. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. But in verse 18, once again, it says, to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And so God did that separation. And God saw that it was good. What do you think it means that God saw it was good? I've asked this question before. It keeps getting said over and over and over. So what's slowly being put together? Slowly, actually very quickly by the scientist standards, but by God, he's taking a day at a time. He's putting together a place that will sustain his creation, including the life that he's bringing to it. And so he's doing a good thing. Yes, sir.
His boat is perfect, so he said, this is good for his standards.
Mm-hmm. Well, it fit his standards, but it also fit his purposes, and that's right. So let's talk about the sun for a minute. And I had more pages than I thought I would be able to get through, but we're running out already. But when we look at the sun, how does the sun work? Some of you probably know what the sun is and does.
Well, supposedly it's a hydrogen furnace, but it produces more energy than a hydrogen furnace would produce, so we got a problem.
Okay. So what is the reaction, what is going on in the furnace according to science for a lot of years? What's that?
Fusion, I think.
Fusion.
Fusion.
Fission is where you split an atom. That's what we did at Wolf Creek. Fusion is where you put atoms together. If you want to go back and talk about atoms, you could talk about the bombs. The bombs dropped on Japan were fission bombs, relatively tiny compared to the bombs that were invented later, which was a fusion bomb, where you're actually putting them together. And the problem with trying to do controlled fusion is it gets so intensely hot, it's very difficult to build a box to hold the fusion in, or you can make an awful lot of energy with fusion and so on. But an interesting thing that's a fairly recent discovery is with some of the telescopes and other kinds of measuring equipment we've got, we have found out that the sun, you could say undulates or oscillates, both would be accurate. It gets bigger and it gets smaller, and it gets bigger and it gets smaller, and just kind of sits there and physically in its size is changing, bigger to smaller. And when the scientists look at it, they can begin to get a picture based on that oscillation and what they measure during the oscillations, what's going on in the interior of the sun, which was not really possible before. And they find out that it would be impossible for the sun to have an interior temperature that would support fusion. And so now they're back rethinking, going, well, if it's not fusion, how in the world are we getting that much energy from the sun? So it's created a question for the scientists. One of the theories of how we got all the stars and the heavenly bodies is that another star came close to the sun at some point, because the stars are moving around. They're not sitting still in the heavens. And one of them came by, and its gravitational field sucked a bunch of stuff off of the sun and created the planets and maybe even created some other stars. How big was Sol to begin with, and what was, you know, and all that? Well, there's a little problem with that, because when you look at that, the sun is 98% hydrogen and helium. So if you pulled a bunch of stuff off of the sun and flung it around, and that's what became the planets, what would the planets be made of?
Hydrogen
and helium. So that just kind of all comes apart. And that's one of the challenges that they have as they study the other planets and whatever. It's kind of like even the moon. Well, how did the moon get to be what it's made up of? Because there's a lot of stuff in the Earth. There's this theory that the moon was where the oceans are now, and it kind of flew off and started orbiting the Earth, and the water came in and filled the gap. But the moon's composition is not like the crust of the Earth. It's got atoms we can recognize, but the makeup of them doesn't fit being part of the crust of the Earth very well. And so all these things get to be problems with all these other theories. But we don't really have that problem if we follow God's word. I want to look at some passages we've looked at before, but in light of some of what we've talked today, I want to read them again. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. Psalm 33, 6 through 9.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
So when we look at that, it's like, well, if that's what you believe, you really don't have a problem, do you?
Mm-hmm.
And if you were going to be a physicist and go study this universe, one of the amazing things is this earth we're talking about and the seasons that we talked about earlier. The earth is well balanced. We know that for sure, because if it didn't, you'd have a tough time just trying to even move around, because everything would be shaking and vibrating and probably trying to come apart. Ask anybody that has something come unbalanced in an engine. The next result is quick and catastrophic. Pieces are coming apart and stopping the works. And it's just amazing how well it's balanced, but it's also amazing that it can set up the cycles where the earth changes. So we've got the center of rotation, roughly the North Pole to the South Pole, and the earth all revolves around that. And yet it tilts with respect to the sun as it goes around. And in about a year, it not only circles the sun, but it goes through one of those tilting cycles so that your seasons line up with the years. If that tilting cycle was different, you would go around in 365 days, but your seasons might be very different in terms of their timing. Oh, and that moon hangs out there in just the right place in its orbit so that it can continue to reflect from the sun and give us its light at night. Now, we get in the way of that sometimes, but all of those things are just, frankly, quite fantastic. Oh, and how did these moon get out there, and it does not revolve around an axis? We don't know what the other side of the moon looks like, except for a few short trips around the back of the moon during the Apollo missions and some other kinds of flights like that, where we've sent craft out there to go orbit the moon. And yet that moon just stays pointed to us all the time, and we can see the shapes there on the surface of the moon. Well, if we don't, and then just keep going. Space is basically balanced. I mean, otherwise we'd have all kinds of things happening. I did read yesterday that we expect another star to go by the sun in about 5 million years. That might be interesting if you're here to see it. Other than that, I mean, these things just stay stable and continue to not have catastrophic events. The stars even stay in their position in the sky relatively, I mean, for the times of the year and everything, that it's repetitive and predictive. Wow, it's just amazing what God has done there. Look at Psalm 136, 5 through 9. Psalm 136, 5 through 9.
Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. And thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light.
Excellent passage, fits right in with what we're talking about, but not the one we asked for. No, that's fine. It's a great passage for this. God's provision is wonderful. Look, try again. 136.
136.
5 through 9.
It all fits together.
To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Look at the linkage that is made here with his creation, made the heavens with skill. He spread out the earth. He made the great lights, made the sun to rule by day, and the moon and the stars to rule by night. And what is that linked with? His loving kindness is everlasting. As wondering, a miracle that causes as much wonder as the creation itself. That he would love us enough to create us, create this world, even though he knew of our rebellion and even had to pay the price himself for it to redeem us to him. Very amazing creator and creation that we live in. Questions, comments?
So what did you read before?
What?
What scripture did you read before?
Oh, the previous one was... Yeah.
Psalm 36.
Was 33, 6. Oh, did she read?
Yeah.
It was 36, 5 through 9, which fit in very well. The one? Yeah, she read 36, 5 through 9.
Psalm
36, 5 through 9.
Does it say the same thing?
Very similar. Wow. So, yes, very good. Any other questions or comments?
Do you know when God created Adam and placed him into the garden, is that the same words as creating the sun and the moon and placing them into the expanse?
It is still the same creating words, I believe. I mean, I'm not 100% caught up with all the study yet for the four-day sex, but yes, it's the same basic Hebrew word. I'm confident that's what we'll find, but like I say, I haven't really looked at it yet.
I think I'd rather be ruled by Congress.
Well, you know, God established them too. If nothing else, we will learn that we don't want to be ruled by men. We want to be ruled by Christ himself, and that day is coming.
So the light's going down is probably because of the invention or the understanding of black matter then, right?
But you know what? A lot of what I think is out there that confounds the scientists is right over out of Romans 1. I think it is God's intention that he provide this creation, that you're either going to have faith, and I think God intended to confound man. It says in the scriptures the wisdom of man, you know, isn't much. It's the wisdom of God that is correct and true and right. And so I think he just provided a lot of things to confound us right alongside those things that make it so clear he created and how the world works. How can you look at the complexities of, you could pick studies of science, physics, chemistry, whatever you want. You look at the complexities of what goes on there. Biology, you look at the complexities that you see. How could you ever think it happened by chance? And yet, we are so determined as a race, as people who do not want to be ruled by God, that we will look for and find those things in there. And I think it's just mankind not connecting the right dots.
Science is looking for the unity that explains all diversity, but it all occurred by chance.
Yeah. So, yep. Anything else? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are given great evidence of your creation and who you are. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to show us the truth. Lord, we do recognize that when we look at the world, it's an amazing place that you've made. And when we continue to look beyond our own world and into the rest of creation, it's astounding what is there. And Lord, we do pray for those around us that are unwilling to hear the truth of creation and believe it, and are very much embracing other things, Lord, partially, in many cases, completely, because they do not want to acknowledge who you are. Lord, make us good witnesses, wise witnesses, that can bring the truth to these people, and that we can use that truth to show them who you are and to call them to Christ. Lord, may by your Spirit you prepare their hearts and minds so that they will see the truth and embrace the Christ that came and died on the cross so that they might enjoy and know the substitutionary death of Christ for them, dying for their many sins, as you have died for our many sins. Thank you for loving us and providing for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.